Please turn with me to tonight's scripture, which is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. If you need a Bible, there should be one in one of the seat pockets in your row, so feel free to grab that, and if you need one at home, please take that with you tonight. Hebrews, chapter 9, starting at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello. Quick announcement. We, in February 9th, so whatever how many weeks that is, we're going to be doing a seminar on biblical change. It's a similar seminar to what all of our gospel communities have gone through. If you're an intern or you want to be an intern with the gospel community, you need to go through this, either this time or the next time we offer it, which will be later in the semester. Let me just talk a little bit about it. I want to sell it to you, all right? Although it's free. You may even get food at the thing. I don't know. We'll find out. So it's not much of a sell. What we believe is that the work of ministry, the work of transformation, the work of discipleship, whatever label you want to attach to it, at the end of the day is not first and foremost the job of some kind of elite pastorate that has offices and is in full-time ministry. We believe that our job as pastors, the job of the staff here, the job even of our leaders and deacons who just got back from retreat, which was amazing. I can't wait to tell you about it in a week. Our job is first and foremost not to be the center of ministry in our church, but rather our job is to equip the saints, according to Ephesians 5, for the work of ministry. So that our job is to release you, to equip you, to call you to the work of discipling one another, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, counseling one another, seeking to see the gospel applied to one another's lives. So to help us with that, we have a number of different things that we do, gospel communities being one of the foremost things that we do. But we also, twice a semester, are going to offer this seminar on biblical change, which is just basically the night where we sit down and we talk about, hey, how do we go about having conversations that are intentionally directed at encouraging one another, at seeing one another's lives transformed by the gospel? And so we're going to get together, we'll talk about these things, we'll walk through it, we'll practice it. And our hope is that as many people as possible in our church would go through this seminar. I mean, you can sign up on the city, which Kristen did an amazing job explaining to you what the city was, over and over. So downstairs, you can sign up for that. We would love to see as many of you as possible go through this. We're going to offer it one more time this semester, and then we'll probably offer it this summer. We just don't have dates for those two. We don't have dates for the summer yet, but... I would love for anybody who's able to go through this. It'll be 6 p.m. Right now it's scheduled for the church office. I would love for us to run out of room there and have to find somewhere else to do it. But it's scheduled from 6 to 8:30 p.m. February 9th. Good? Everybody excited about that? You're going to run out of here to sign up. Awesome. Let's pray and jump into the back half of Hebrews 9. God, more than anything tonight, I want you by your Spirit to lift up Jesus and his sacrifice to us. And it feels honestly repetitive. We've been talking about the blood of Jesus for chapter upon chapter upon chapter in Hebrews. And even I confess in my own heart the impulse to say, hey, let's talk about something else now. And yet you gave us these chapters, you gave us this text for a reason, and you call us to immerse ourselves in understanding and seeing and then responding in worship to the sacrifice that Jesus has made on our behalf. And so God, tonight I pray that we wouldn't be distracted. I pray that tonight we wouldn't be weirded out. I pray that the old imagery again here wouldn't throw us off, but God, that we would work through this text to the end that we would worship Jesus and that we would be joined with the angels, we'd be joined with the saints who have gone before, who forever and ever and ever, according to Revelation chapter 5, sing always of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And that we would sing to Jesus tonight. And God, I pray if there are those here tonight who don't believe in Jesus, who don't eagerly await his return and his salvation, I pray that tonight you would take them from death to life. You would rip scales from their eyes, that they would see and behold the majesty and the glory of Jesus and the salvation that's been wrought for us by you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. About a month ago, 2 months ago, month and a half ago, I guess. BJ, if you know BJ Bronner, he's staffish. He watched our kids one night and so he took our children out to look at Christmas lights. Carson, is fairly outspoken about most of the things that she thinks. And at some point along the course of the night, he reminded me of this tonight as we were talking before the service, she began to say, she was bored with all the lights. Lights were boring. And then they came to a manger scene. And so you had Mary and you had Joseph and you had the animals and you had baby Jesus in the manger. And she said, there's Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. I'll never get bored with that. Y'all should think she's amazing. And he recounted that story to me tonight as I was sitting there thinking, hey, one of the things that we say often is that that the gospel is central, that we will never get, we could preach the cross and the atonement every single week. That we could never get tired of talking over and over and over and over again about the blood of Jesus and how Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of God in our place, how his blood brings us forgiveness, it brings us cleansing, and we can never get tired of talking about that. And that's one of the things we say fairly often. We talk about being a gospel-centered church. At the center of our life is the declaration, the celebration of the reveling in the amazing, stunning reality that Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, has borne our sins. And it's one thing to say that often. It's one thing to put that on your website and put that on kind of your vision statement cards and to, when you do the partnership class, for us to say that often. And then you get to the book of Hebrews. And you get to chapter 9. And you've already been in multiple chapters, and all it talks about, week after week after week after week, is the blood of Jesus and the atonement and how this blood forgives us. In this blood, we find cleansing and forgiveness of sins. And over and over and over again, I sit down on Tuesday to kind of write out the sermon for this week, and I've been in the text for a week, and I sit down and I say, I don't know how to make this interesting. Because it's the same thing I talked about just like 2 days ago. And as I look ahead, it's what I'm going to be talking about next week again. And so I come to you tonight really, really thankful to God. Because I would never talk about it this much. I would never want to read about it this much. I would never want to get up week after week after week and be forced to do the thing that we say that we believe is good. And so God gave us Hebrews. And he tricked me. He said, "I preached Hebrews. It's great. You get to talk about the blood of Jesus some." No, you get to talk about the blood of Jesus forever. And then in the midst of all that, this hit me. I was sitting right over there by Brant. We're singing the last song. In Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, you have this picture of what the worship of heaven is like. That goes on forever and ever and ever. No one getting bored. No one getting tired. No one saying, okay, when can we move on past this? But forever. The 24 elders falling down again and again and again. It says they take their crowns and they throw them at the feet of the Lamb. And forever, they sing about one thing. Never getting bored. And guess what it is? The Lamb who was slain, and with his blood, he purchased us. And so if you're sitting here tonight, you've been here the last few weeks, and you were here before we took the break for Advent, and you're sitting here thinking, how many more weeks do we have to talk about the blood of Jesus? Forever. We're trying to learn together tonight how to sing forever about the most precious thing that has ever occurred in the history of the world. The thing that we will sing about and fall down about over and over and over and over again. And one day when we're made perfect and holy and boredom and sin is put away from us, this will never grow old to us. Do you know that? So are you ready? Good. Okay. So look with me at verse 27. I want to begin at the end of this chapter and then work back. Actually, we're going to go back to the beginning and then work back down. So we're going to start at the end and then go back to the beginning and go all the way back to the end again. But I want to let the author of Hebrews kind of present us with a problem. Verse 27 says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." I want that first line to hit you. Just as it is appointed for man to die once. You are going to die. You're going to die. A day is coming when you're going to stop breathing. Your heart's going to stop beating. All the things that you've spent your life pursuing, trying to accumulate wealth or success, or the approval of man, it's going to end right there. Any money that you've accrued, someone else is going to get it. And the U.S. government's probably going to get to squander about 40% of it. It's all going to be gone. You are going to die. In fact, this text says, and it's not going to be an accident. I mean, it may look like an accident. It may look like your car hitting a pole or riding off the road on a snow-covered road like I thought I was going to do today. It may look like a heart attack in an instant. It look like cancer coming and slowly eating your body for a couple of years. But you're going to die. And according to this text, it's been appointed. A day has been appointed for you to die. A couple of years ago, I was working for Apple in Chicago, and a day had been appointed for me to stop working at Apple. I was very thankful for that. Well, I love Apple, but I don't love Apple. Whatever. I was going to stop working for Apple. And that day was also the appointed day at which my dental benefits would cease. Dental benefits that I'd carried for 2 years without using. Once. And so my wife appointed a day in which she and I would go to the dentist. Now, I have an unusual fear of needles in my mouth. So I hate going to the dentist. And I use the word hate there decisively. Hate it. An appointment has been made for you on which you're going to die. Someone made that appointment, and it wasn't you, and it wasn't me. I didn't make that appointment for you. God did. We live in a day and age in which Stanley Hauerwas said that the world is united in the great fight to either forget that death is coming or to fight its coming. You're going to die. And the text makes the next step. It says not only you're going to die, but you're going to be judged. So a day is coming which you're going to stop breathing. All the things you've pursued for all of your life are going to end, whether they were good or evil. Whether they were for yourself or for others, one day it's going to stop. And then after that, you're going to stand and give an account to God and be judged. And almost everything in our world, everything in our culture is trying to provide any possible way for you to forget that. For you to move from experience to experience to experience, or you to work right now with kids and wife maybe at home, to work as though you were going to have forever to spend with them. To live as though, yeah, maybe I'll die, but I won't have to give an account for this life. And I want us to begin at the end of this text where he wants to establish right from the beginning, you are going to die. It's been appointed. And then you're going to be judged. And I want you to notice one more thing before we go to the verse 15. You'll notice in verse 27, it says, and just as, then you go to verse 28, so Christ. So the author's trying to line up with his words here. He's wanting to see a parallel here. That there's a relationship between what he says in verse 27 and what he says in verse 28. So just as it's been appointed for you one day to die and then be judged, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So he says, look, you're going to die and you're going to be judged. And parallel to that is something that Jesus does. He died, but his death had a particular meaning. And the result of that meaning is that he's going to come not as a judge and not to be judged, but to save. Now, everything else we're going to look at in the chapter explains how that second piece, how that relationship between Jesus, his death as a sacrifice, and his coming to save those who eagerly wait for him, how that relates to the idea that we're going to die and be judged. So set that in front of you and say that everything else we're going to talk about tonight explains that. So I started there. You ready to have that explained? Good. Okay, let's go back to verse 15. It says, therefore, he being Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So he says, therefore. Therefore always means you should look in front, and it says, because of everything that happened in the paragraph before, therefore he's the mediator of a new covenant. So the therefore is the result of everything that we talked about last week. That Jesus Christ has gone as a better sacrifice. He has gone into the inner, the holy of holies, to make a way for us. In other words, that something has shifted from the old covenant to the new. That no longer is it about blood. This high priest bringing blood and trying to make a way year after year after year after year to keep us from being destroyed by this holy God. Now Jesus has come. And he begins right off the bat saying, in the coming of Jesus, something new has been established. A whole new way of relating to that God. But a way that's still connected to the old way. The old way foreshadowed, point forward to, helped us to understand what Jesus came to do. But therefore, in light of this coming of Jesus as the supreme high priest to offer his blood, he has established a new covenant. A new covenant in his blood. And then he gives us two steps. And two steps that do something amazing. Look at me in verse 15 at the very end. It says, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So Jesus comes, he establishes a new covenant, a new way of being bound to God, a new way of relating to God. And in doing so, he secures for all the ones who belong to him an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. And that eternal inheritance is directly connected to the very end of the text where he talks about us being judged and Jesus coming to save us. But he's secured for us an eternal inheritance, and he's done so in two ways. First, look at me. It says, verse 16, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So, last week, read that, and I scratched my head. And I said, I have no idea what that means. And then Dan came in, almost just casually. He said, oh, obviously, it means this. Let me tell you what he said, because he was right. My mom had some jewelry. Nothing very valuable, but some fun jewelry. Very valuable to that little girl there. Colorful little ball things that you switch out of your ring, and earrings and necklaces and a whole box of it. And it was hers. And she gave some of it away while she was alive. But that inheritance couldn't be passed on to Carson until someone established the fact that my mom had died. Some of you are very put off by the fact I'm talking about the death of my mom. I hope it's okay. It's my mom, not yours. Okay. And she would be pleased to be used in a sermon illustration. So what this says is Jesus does two things. One, he puts in place a new covenant. Part of that covenant is an inheritance. That covenant can't be enacted. It can't be established. It can't be put in place. That inheritance can't be transferred over until the one who's put it in place dies. Isn't that incredibly simple? You see how stupid I felt when Dan just walked in and was like, brr. So the first step, the first way that Jesus gives us this eternal inheritance is one, he writes a will. And in the will is his inheritance. And then guess what he does? He dies. So my mom, she accumulated jewelry. Jewelry in a box. And then she died. And guess who got the box? The one who got the not quite eternal inheritance. Jesus is better than my mom. So he establishes a will and an inheritance. And then he dies. And we are given that inheritance. That eternal inheritance. So the author wants to see. First step, very, very simple. Jesus died, and when he died, he passed on to us by way of a will or a new covenant, an inheritance. An inheritance that's eternal. An inheritance that we're going to see in a minute has unbelievable relevance for the fact that a day of death has been appointed for you. First step. Great. Write it down. It's amazing. Okay, there we go. Second step. Now the author goes into this whole description, verse 18, of the establishment of the first covenant and the place that blood held in the first covenant. If you read the book of Leviticus, and it describes there the all in fairly intricate detail, all the things, all the steps, all the rituals, all the ceremonies that were involved with the keeping of the first covenant and the worship of God and the cleansing of the people and the forgiveness of their sins, the thing that will jump out to you over and over and over again, sometimes in very grotesque nature, just the sheer amount of blood involved. The blood was used to cleanse everything. They had a lampstand, needed to be cleansed. We shower blood on it. Sounds clean to me. A bowl, we're going to put water in it. It needs to be holy water. Not like holy water, but we don't have holy water, but you know what I'm saying. So we're going to sprinkle blood on it. These people, I'm going to declare the law to you. I want you to know that you're going to be holy, so I'm going to cleanse you. And the way I'm going to cleanse you is I'm going to sprinkle blood on you. Blood everywhere. Blood on the altar, blood on the Ark of the Covenant, blood on the lampstands, blood on the bowls, blood on the ground, blood on the walls, blood on everything, blood on the book where the law is written, blood everywhere, blood wiped on the earlobes of the priests. I want to reinstate that for our, when we have new elders, something, just put blood on their earlobes. Blood everywhere. And that was done with earthly things. That was done with things that the author says here were simply shadows. Were simply signposts. Were simply earthly holy things. That their whole reason for existence was to point to something heavenly, to something real. Something truly holy. And the argument the author makes is, look, if blood was necessary to cleanse these things, how much more will blood be necessary to bring about cleansing there? And how much better will the blood have to be? And so he says in verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, these bowls, these altars, these walls, these priests, to be purified with these rites, these shedding of blood, this spreading of blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, temples that we've built, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now that phrase there, on our behalf, it answers an extremely important question. What needs to be cleansed in the heavenly places? I mean, is it bowls that were made with hands? Is it an altar that's been made with hands? Is it walls or high priests? I mean, what needs to be cleansed? Why does there need to be blood up there? Is that a question you'd ask yet? In the heavenly places before the holy God of the universe, is there anything that's defiling? Anything that's unclean? Anything that's unholy? Anything that's dirty or sinful or rebellious? Is there anything there? Been appointed for each of us to die. And then comes the judgment. You and I defile heaven. What's unclean in heaven? I am. What is unholy in heaven? I am. What desperately needs to be washed in heaven? I do. Now, a lot of us won't like that, right? A lot of us want to see that we add value to heaven. After all, you're pretty smart. Some of you are good looking. Very few of you are good looking. But it says here that you're going to die and you're going to stand before the God of the universe who sits as judge. And the only thing unclean in that room is you. The only thing defiling in that room, it's you and me. And we're not talking about a building made with human hands by some particularly good architects. We're talking about the throne room of the God of the universe that those things simply pointed forward to. And so he establishes. In the first paragraph, he says, look, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And everything in the old way had to be cleansed with blood. It had to be purified with blood. There had to be blood everywhere to cleanse everything. And that was in just a signpost. Now we're talking about the very throne room of God, the place where God Almighty is seated in all of his majesty and his holiness and his greatness and his power and his absolute purity. And you and I have taken most of the breaths, if not every breath that we've breathed. Every single one of them gift from that God. And we've used them to acquire comfort. Or we've used them to supply the force behind our vocal cords to curse our neighbor. Or as breath to make much of us. To accumulate simply more and more and more wealth for ourselves. You and I, the moment we step foot in heaven, we defile it. And so there must be blood. But the blood of bulls and goats won't do. Oh, it'll do it for a signpost. It'll do it as a reminder, an annual reminder that blood eventually is going to need to take care of this perfect blood, holy blood. But it won't do in that room. Bring a goat in there and kill it. You only make the defilement worse. So Jesus comes and he secures for all of us an eternal inheritance. An inheritance that was threatened. It was threatened because the only thing in place prior to the coming of Jesus was this old covenant, was just a signpost that could never actually bring about the thing that it pointed to. And so we needed somebody to come and establish a new covenant, a covenant that would actually get us to the heavenly places, a covenant that would actually bring us to this God, this holy God, this majestic God. And so Jesus comes and he establishes this new covenant and then he mediates it and enacts it by dying and calling us to it. That's the first step. And the second step, we die. We stand in the box, condemned by God, the only unclean thing in the room. And if the best we can do is a bull or a goat, we're doomed. If the best you can do is, I recycled. I drove a Prius. You're doomed. If the best you can do is say, I took care of orphans. I bought mosquito nets. I dug a well. Good things. Doomed. If all you can do is say, I went to church on Sundays and I prayed prayers and I did good works. It's just the blood of bulls and goats over and over and over again, remanufactured, repackaged, put fancy bow on it, make it a liberal one or a conservative one, but make it however you want it to be. But at the end of the day, you stand before the holy God of the universe and all you can do is produce a life of blood of bulls and goats. You need something better. So Jesus comes. His blood is offered, not annually, not over and over and over and over again, but once for all. Blood that actually cleanses. Blood that actually takes the stain out. Blood that actually brings about the forgiveness of sins. And then astonishingly, verse 26, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Please see this in your Bible. You need to see this in your Bible. At the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. None of us get that. We really need to try. Jesus comes and he takes all of your sin. All of it. All the sin that you haven't even done yet. All the inclination to sin that deserves to be judged. All the selfishness and the self-worship and the obsession with your own reputation and the obsession with wealth or your own comfort. He takes all of it and once for all puts it away. Do you hear that? All of it. Not most of it. Not just the majority of it. Not just enough to kind of get you to neutral. All of it. Every single bit of it. It's gone. One act. Jesus comes, dies on the cross. And to all those who are called by him, to all those who trust in him, to all those who cling to him, to all those who put all of their righteousness and their identity and their hope in him, all of your sin, every single bit of it, every single one, every single thought, every single inclination, every single filthy thing that you cannot shake from your memories, every single one of them, they're gone. Ever. And so a day is coming. A day appointed by the God of the universe in which you're going to die. You're going to stop breathing. All the things that you've spent your whole life pursuing and seeking, thinking, if I can just get this, if I can just acquire this, if I can just get this person to love me, it's all going to end right there. And then you're going to stand in the throne room of the God of the universe in the heavens. And you will either defile that place, or you will walk in cleansed by the blood of this Jesus. Holy, pure. In verse 28, it says, and so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. How do you become those whose sins are put away? How do we become those people who are called and receive this eternal, this glorious inheritance? I mean, how do we get the benefits of this? The way you get the benefits of this is you become those who believe in Jesus in such a way that you eagerly long for his coming. How do I become that? First, you believe that he's cleansed you of all your sins. He comes as your savior, not your judge. Your sins have been utterly put away. And now the coming of Jesus is not the coming of doom, not the coming of wrath, not the coming of judgment, but the coming of the glorious, majestic, holy, righteous King to give you an inheritance. And so you believe in the depths of who you are, and you believe tomorrow in the depths of who you are, and you keep believing. You keep believing. Jesus, he's cleansed me. He's taken all of my sins and he's washed me. And then what you find next is a longing for him to come. A longing that he would bring with him this inheritance, this glorious coming that we would see and know and worship forever, the God of the universe. See, Jesus is coming again. And he's coming to save those who long for his coming. Those who, when they stand before the judgment seat, we cheerfully hold up the blood of Jesus and say, I'm cleansed. I'm washed. My sins have been utterly put away. It's been appointed. You're going to die. You're going to stand and be judged. Do you long for the coming of Jesus? Let's pray. Jesus, may we never tire of your blood. May we never commit the blasphemy of thinking that somehow the atonement, the forgiveness of our sins is somehow, that was back there, that was at the beginning. Now we should move on and get on to something else. God, may our lives be filled with the songs of heaven. Declare over and over and over again the infinite glorious worth of the Lamb whose blood purchased us and cleansed us and made us whole. That through whose blood our sins are utterly forgiven. As we take this meal, may we remember again that we are made holy, not by anything that we can do, but only by the body of Jesus that's been broken for us and the blood that washes us, that cleanses us, that purchases for us forgiveness. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again on the third day, we invite you to come and take the bread, dip it in the wine, and to taste again the cost of your forgiveness, the cost of your purification. If you're here tonight and you don't believe in Jesus, you maybe were fooled into coming. I don't know how you got here, but you're here and you don't know what you think about any of this. You're going to die. And you're going to stand and give an account and be judged. Jesus poured out his blood that he might be judged for you. And so there are some prayers up on the screen. I encourage you to pray them. But at the end of the day, I plead with you to believe in this Jesus. To put all of your hope and your trust in him. And to share this meal with us. and to celebrate the glorious truth that the blood of Jesus cleanses us. It washes us. And in him and him alone, we are forgiven. And the glorious inheritance of an eternity with God is ours. So let's take and eat together.